the Islam religion, the religion of the Hindus and Buddhists, and there's nothing in any of them that compares to the Lord's Supper, for it is indeed unique to Christianity. When we start looking at the Lord's Supper, we need to begin by considering the passages that deal with its institution when it came into existence. And three of the four Gospels have reference to and make reference to the institution of the Lord's Supper. But let us look at Matthew's account of its institution in considering Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. And notice what he tells us about the Lord's Supper in those verses. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. The context of this passage is this. It is on the Thursday night, the night that Jesus was betrayed before his death on Friday, that he is with his disciples in an upper room. He has partaken of the Passover with them. And now, after the Passover is over, he takes the bread and the cup and institutes the Lord's Supper. He said, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. There are several things that we need to notice about this institution of the Lord's Supper. And one of them is that it was a memorial to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Some of our denominational friends have doctrines about the Lord's Supper that are totally unrelated to what these scriptures say. The Catholics, for example, say that when you say the prayer over the bread and the fruit of the vine, that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus. But you just imagine that scene where Jesus was standing there in his body and the blood still flowing in his veins, and he takes a piece of bread and he says, this is my body. Was there anyone there who would have thought that he meant to say that is literally his body? Well, they'd have said, now Jesus, this is your body, that's bread. Nobody would have gotten that mixed up. What they understood was that this bread was in some way to represent the body of Christ. And when he takes the cup and says, this is my blood, no one thought it was literal blood. As a matter of fact, had it been literal blood, it would have been a sin for man under any covenant to drink it. Because the Old Testament said in Leviticus 17, that the life is in the blood, and therefore a man cannot drink blood. And the same law is repeated in Acts 15, verse 20, whether we are to abstain from idolatry, we are to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, things strangled, and from blood. And thus, if it were literal blood, it'd be a sin for us to drink it. And so nobody ever should have imagined that Jesus was saying, literally, this is my body and this is my blood. It was to represent his body and blood. It was the beginning of a New Testament. Notice as he takes the cup, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. The blood of Jesus marked the beginning and sealed the covenant of God with us. The book of Leviticus, the book of Hebrews, reflecting on the ordinances of Leviticus, tells how the new covenant was sealed with blood. Under the old law, whenever the covenant was entered into, they walked before the law and the priest took blood and sprinkled it on the blood of the covenant and then sprinkled it on the people. And he says, this is the blood of this New Testament. Not the blood of some bull or goat that is going to be sacrificed, but the precious blood of Jesus himself seals this New Testament. One of the things that we see in the observance of the Lord's Supper, and remember, is that we're not under the old law anymore. We're under the law of Christ, a new covenant and a new testament. A third thing that is interesting about this passage that we should notice is that the Lord's Supper is for the Lord's kingdom. You'll notice he said in verse 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This shows that the covenant that God has entered into is with the citizens of the kingdom. Though there's no one who goes up and down the aisle to show, no, you can't partake, and no, you can't partake, the Lord's Supper is for Christians. Now, each of us should examine ourselves. But the reason we don't allow our children to partake of the Lord's Supper is because they're not members of the body of Christ. They're not citizens in the kingdom yet. And the reason why a non-Christian would not partake of the body and blood of Jesus is because he's not a part of the kingdom of Christ. But now here is this supper in the kingdom of Christ, in commemoration of the Lord and Savior who died for us, and in the memorial to his shed body and blood as the seal of a new covenant. How often should we partake of this Lord's Supper? Again, the religious world is undecided. The Catholics offer the Mass every day. Protestant churches themselves could not seek any kind of union on the basis of the Lord's Supper. You'll have one group that observes it once a week, another group once a month, another group once a quarter, another one semi-annually, and another group once a year on Easter. And sometimes they connect with that the washing of the feet, as Jesus washed the saints' feet in John 13. But what do the Scriptures say are the times of the observance of the Lord's Supper? The Jehovah's Witnesses, as one illustration, observe the Lord's Supper once a year, but it is offered only to the 144,000. And the 144,000 are the spiritually elite, those that are extra special servants of God. These are the ones that are supposed to go with God and be with him in heaven. The rest are supposed to reign on earth. Now, you go into a situation like that, and if you claim to be one of the spiritually elite, it's almost like, look at me, how spiritual I am. And so here they pass the Lord's Supper among the members, and nobody partakes of it, because no one wants to leave the impression of, look how spiritual I am. I'm one of the 144,000. And so it's virtually passed out of existence. Nobody partakes of it, though it is served once a year. And so what was the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper in the early church? Let's look at the early passages in our record about the Lord's Supper and notice what they tell us about the observance of the Lord's Supper. Turn to the second chapter of Acts and notice the statements made there. This was a time when the Lord's church was established. Verse 47, you'll remember, says that the Lord added to the church daily those that should be saved. In every reference to the church previous to that, every reference to the kingdom of God previous to that, it is something future about to be established. On the day of Pentecost, the church comes into existence. And then every reference to the kingdom of God and to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ speak of it as being in existence. We notice that in Acts 2, Peter preached the first gospel sermon. As he offered the invitation, he said with many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. That marked but the beginning of their relationship to God. It was not the end. For in verse 42, it says that these 3,000 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. I want us to notice the phrase that we have here, that you have something called the breaking of bread. The phrase breaking bread is used in two senses in our Bible. It is used to refer to a common meal. And it is also used to refer to the Lord's Supper. And the only way that you can tell which one is intended is by a close examination of the context. To show that it is used in two senses in this passage, notice as we drop down in verse 46 that the phrase is used with reference to a common meal. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with singleness, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. There you have a reference to breaking bread. But it is joined to eating their meat from house to house. There you have, obviously, just a common meal talked about. But notice the context in verse 42. To what is breaking bread joined? Why, it's joined to prayer. It is joined to preaching apostolic doctrine. It is joined to fellowship, which in the context of this passage has to do with people sharing their goods, those that are rich, helping the needs of the poor. And thus, as it's joined with this contribution that was taken up, the prayer and the preaching, it must have some kind of a spiritual sense in this passage as well. It is a reference to the Lord's Supper that was instituted back here. What does it tell us in this passage about the Lord's Supper? Why, it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the Lord's Supper. That is, that there was some kind of a persevering observance of the Lord's Supper. That it was not something done sporadically, but rather it was done on a regular basis, and those who were Christians were given to being present at the time when it was done. We could not learn from this passage or from this one, either one, when that was. But what we do learn is that whenever it was observed, the Christians were there to observe it. They were not people that missed those assemblies. They were not people that would hit it today and be there the next time, or maybe not be there the next time. But rather, whenever they did observe it, they were continuing steadfastly there in the observation of it as they partook of it. We turn now to the next passage that deals with it. It is found for us in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 7. And it tells us on what day of the week this early church assembled together to break bread. But let me set the stage again for you that we might see this passage in its context. Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus in Acts 19. While he was there, he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians and several other of the New Testament epistles. In the book of 1 Corinthians, you remember that he writes at the latter part of it, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Paul writes that he's going to gather up a collection for the poor among the saints. And that he's going to come to the church at Corinth. And he says, I want you to gather up your funds on the first day of every week so that when I come, there won't have to be any gathering together of money for the Lord's, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. That's in 1 Corinthians 16. And you'll remember that it has to do with Paul's coming, not the Lord's coming in that passage. And so as he's written them to gather this money, in the early part of chapter 20, he's made a trip to Thessalonica, on down to Corinth, and collected the money that was gathered for the poor among the saints. He intended to sail from Corinth directly down to Jerusalem. But when there was a threat made on his life, he had to turn and go back a different way to which he intended. And so he headed back north again, leaving Corinth, goes to Thessalonica, sails across the Troas, and it is here that we have him meeting with the saints at Troas. Notice as we begin reading it, verse 5 of Acts 20. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Notice again that we've got this phrase, "to break bread," used twice. In verse 11, you'll notice that it has to do with a common meal. When they had broken bread and eaten, it just spells it out plainly what he means there. But notice that these saints came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Are we to imagine that these saints didn't eat any other time than on the first day of the week? Obviously, they ate every day of the week the same as we do for the same reason. And what he's talking about is not the ordinary breaking of bread that we do at the meal time, but he's referring to this instituted Lord's Supper, where that they break bread in commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice the construction of that sentence. When the saints had come together on the first day of the week to break bread, the construction of the sentence shows the purpose of the assembly was to come together to commemorate the Lord's Supper. It would just be like me saying, "I went to the park to play ball." Well, you'd say, "Why did you go to the park?" The purpose of me going to the park was to play ball. Here is exactly the same construction that you have here. When the disciples came together, why did they come together? To break bread. They came together to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. What day of the week did they do that? They came together on the first day of the week, and that would be our Sunday. Not the Sabbath day, not a Christian Sabbath, but they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And this is the only passage in all of Scripture that ties a day of the week together with the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's the only passage that tells us on what day they came together. Well, somebody says, "Oh, it'd be all right for us to just have the Lord's Supper on Tuesday." Well, you know, I can prove that it's all right for us to do it on the first day of the week. Here is an approved apostolic example for us to do it on the first day of the week. If somebody wants to come up and say, "Oh, we can break bread on Thursday," you know what he has the obligation to do? He has the obligation to put down on this blackboard, a whiteboard, I guess it is, a book, chapter, and verse that shows where the early church met on Thursday to break bread. Or if he wants to say Wednesday, let him come up with a passage that says they came together on Wednesday to break bread. You won't find that. We learn on what day of the week to break bread from the apostolic example that we have in this place. We'll notice also that Paul apparently expected the church to come together on this day to break bread. Here he is on a hurried journey to Jerusalem. He arrives in their fair city either late Sunday or early Monday, and he waits 7 days for them to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. Wonder why? Why did Paul think they'd come together on the first day of the week? Why did he think he could eat the Lord's Supper with them on that day? Why, the only implication that you can draw from it is that this must have been the habitual practice of the saints in that place, that they came together on the first day of every week. And he knew that if he had waited to Sunday, he could meet and worship with these saints, have opportunity to sit around the table with them and observe the Lord's Supper. Let's turn now to another passage. The book of 1 Corinthians completes the record of what we know about the Lord's Supper. Now, we need to add that in the other gospel accounts, you have parallel accounts of its institution. But in the 10th and 11th chapters of 1 Corinthians, you have other references to the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to these verses and read them together with me. In chapter 10, Paul argues from the Lord's Supper that those who partake in the Lord's Supper have communion with Christ and with one another, to argue something about idolatry. What I want to notice is verses 16 and 17. He said, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Look at this passage with me. You remember when Jesus instituted this passage, he said, "I will not drink of the cup until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." Now, here we have a record of this communion, which means joint participation, joint sharing, if you please, of the body and the blood of Christ. Here is where Jesus drinks new with us and eats with us. When we join together, it's not only a horizontal communion between us, but it's also a vertical communion between us and God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that this is the drinking that he talked about in the kingdom when he instituted the Lord's Supper. A communion with one another and a communion with our Lord who died for us. In the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, he turns to talk about the abuse that was occurring in the Lord's Supper. Let us look again as we begin at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Then he turns to deliver to them what he had received from the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it and said, "This is my body. This do in remembrance of me." And he took the cup and did the same thing with it. I want you to notice particularly the 20th verse. "When ye come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." I want you to notice the construction of that sentence. You suppose that if a person were an English teacher, and he had old Lenny and Terrell Smith and John Sellers and Greg Morrison and maybe Danny Moore all in his class, and he walks in, and of course Randy's back there with them, and they're throwing spit wads and paper balls at each other, and the thing just a general class of disorder. And he said, "What's going on here?" He said, "Why, when you come together, it's not to study English." What does that reflect about what the purpose should be for coming together? While the whole construction of the sentence would say that our purpose for coming together was to study English. When Paul says in verse 20, "When ye come together in this one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper," it's a strong way of saying you've got your priorities mixed up, and reflects that that should have been their purpose for coming together. Their purpose for assembling should have been to commemorate the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But they came together to feast on a common meal, and they separated into their little fragmented parties. One group over here had a whole bunch to eat. They'd eat so much they'd get fat and drunk. The other group over here nearly starving to death. And he said, that's not the way the Lord's Supper is to be observed at all. But notice the implication. They should have come together to observe the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose of their assembly. Now, question, when did they come together? We don't have to doubt when they came together. For as we turn over to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're told when they came together. in verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I, that is, I, Paul, come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet, I go also, they shall go with me. Notice several things that are here. Notice that whatever order he gave to the church at Corinth was the common instruction for all the churches. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. And then notice the second thing. Paul does not say, I want the church to come together on the first day of the week so they can take up a collection. That's not what it says. The point is, you've already come together on the first day of the week. That's your normal time for assembly. What did they come together for? To commemorate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And he said, as I gave orders to the church of Galatia, so do you. On the first day of the week, let everybody give of his means. Why, you're already assembled together. That's the point of it. Now, the King James Version does not bring out quite as clearly a point that is made in some of the other translations. On verse 2, where we have upon the first day of every week, I think the New American Standard has upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by in store. Why? Because of the construction of the center shows that this was something that they did not just once every so often, but they came together every week. Why did they come together? To observe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we saw in the other passages. And so we see from these verses that it was the common practice of the church in the first century to come together on the first day of every week to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is really the background for understanding Revelation 1 and 10. Where that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Why did one day of the week, the first day of the week, somehow come to be known as the Lord's day? Well, I suggest to you that one of the main reasons it came to be known as the Lord's day was because the early church assembled together on the first day of every week to remember the fact that Jesus had died, been buried, and then was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He appeared to his apostles many different times on the first day of the week. The church was established on the first day of the week, on the Pentecost, which always fell on Sunday. The first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. And then they came together every week to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they started looking on this day as a day set apart, particularly as belonging to the Lord. I want us to look now, in what little time we have remaining, in light of this evidence, why would any church observe the Lord's Supper once a month, once every 6 months, or once every year? Now what's amazing to me is that these churches that want to preach and teach we need to assemble on every Lord's day are going to go to these same passages that I've appealed to justify worship on the Lord's day rather than the Sabbath day. Worship every Lord's day. But now how do they try to justify partaking of the Lord's Supper more infrequently than that? Well, what they always argue is that it doesn't make any difference how often you observe the Lord's Supper. God has not given a law about how frequently you observe the Lord's Supper. If that's the case, the man who observes the Lord's Supper once and never partakes of it again has been just as obedient to God's commandment as the man who does it every week. If it doesn't make any difference with God how frequently we observe the Lord's Supper, there cannot be any transgression in regard to how frequently we observe it. It all becomes a matter of human judgment. One what are some of the ideas that they express about why they do it once every year? One of the things that they do is they say, for example, well, if you do it too often, you'll get old. You'll get old too. Isn't that strange? A person would say, if you do that too often, it'll get old and it won't mean anything. You take two people whose mother died. And one of them says, I've got this picture of mother, and I'm going to put it on my desk so that every time I look at my desk and look up and see her, I'll remember her. And the other one says, I don't want to remember my mother to get old. So I'm going to put her picture in my top drawer. And once a year, I'm going to take it out and look at it. And then put it back for another. Which one will remember his mother more? What kind of people would say, oh, if we do it every week, it's going to get old to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Why, it'd be people that didn't have enough spirituality to fill a teacup. If ever it becomes old to us to remember that our Christ died for us, he was buried for us, and raised for our justification, something's wrong with me spiritually. Another argument that they say is, well, the Bible does not say to observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And I might just remind you that the Old Testament didn't say, remember every Sabbath day to keep it holy. What this whole argument does is it implies that the only way God can deliver himself from us is by the next commandment. If the Bible doesn't say in express words, come together on the first day of every week to observe the Lord's Supper, that's not so. That's the implication of the argument. Now, if that is true, I wonder why it would be wrong to put peanut butter and jelly on the table. There's no place in all the Bible that says, thou shalt put unleavened bread and grape juice on the Lord's table. And I'll guarantee you that if you went into any of those churches and substituted tomato juice and cornbread, that everyone there would cry, holy horror, what sacrilege has been committed. And yet the same argument that will justify one will justify the other. I want to notice an inconsistency in our denominational friends with reference to the Lord's Supper. They talk about the Lord's Supper and how that there's not any scripture to authorize a weekly observance of it. And yet these same people that try to say that these scriptures we look at don't prove a weekly observance of the Lord's Supper will take the same phrases that deal with the time upon the first day of every week or upon the first day of the week and use them with reference to the Lord's Supper and the contribution. Paul said in Acts 20 and 7, they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God is possible. The same phrase, upon the first day of the week. And on the one side, they get a collection every time they come together. And on the other side, an annual observance of the Lord's Supper out of the same places. How in the world does that make any sense? And they want to say, oh, if we take the Lord's Supper every week, it'll get old. But we can take up one, two, three, it'll not get old. Most inconsistent things I've ever noticed about. My friends, we need to go back and be like the church in the New Testament in every respect of our practice. And one of the things that marked the church of the New Testament that made it different from all of the religions of its day was that that church came together on the first day of every week to commemorate the great sacrifice which Jesus had done for them in dying on Calvary's cross for their sins in the way that God intended it be remembered by the Lord's Supper. We're fortunate at this place that there have been a generation of saints before us who studied the Scriptures enough to realize the Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of every week. I'm thankful to our spiritual fathers who passed that information down to me. It's not enough for me just to worship at a place where that's done. I need to know why they did it. Understand these Scriptures so I can teach them to my children and this generation of people so that I can be sure that this practice will still go on at Knollwood 25, 35, 40 years from hence. When these elders are dead and gone and these older men are passed away, that we'll be able to understand why we do what we do. That's why it's important for you to be studying Scriptures like that and for me to study them, that we understand why and how this kind of authority is established. I hope the lesson has been profitable to you to see why we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We can never be too appreciative of what Jesus has done for us. It might be that through consideration of the way that the early church revered the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what it meant for them, that you've been thinking about your soul and the condition that it is in before God. We'd hope you'd resolve in your heart now to make it right with God. If you're separated from Him, having committed sins and never become a Christian, won't you in faith in Christ repent of your sins and be buried in baptism for the remission of them? If you've fallen away back into the world, won't you repent and pray that your sins might be forgiven you, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you from all unrighteousness? If you're subject to His invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?